mentioned this morning, we want to have a look at something that I think is very important and a movement that potentially is quite dangerous and harmful to believers, relating especially to the idea of our sanctification and our spiritual growth. And I mentioned this morning this movement that is called spiritual formation, also called emergent spirituality or contemplative spirituality. The issue at stake is whether or not the Bible is true, good enough, sufficient enough for us, or if we need information and practices from outside the scripture. That's kind of the issue at stake here. Now, anytime you talk about a group, the group is never just monolithic. It's not like everybody believes everything within the group. You always have nuances, and you have different people who will believe one aspect and not another aspect. So I hope I can be completely fair and not misrepresent in any way those who hold this. And I don't mean to be unkind. I don't mean to be divisive. I don't mean to be negative. But rather to turn our eyes back to the scripture and to understand what biblical sanctification is. So we're going to talk about spiritual formation and some of the errors of that, but we're going to end by going back to the scripture to look at truly what biblical sanctification is. There's many voices around us, and it's one of the problems in the day that we live, right? Especially with the access on the internet. There's just endless stuff that you can search, and you'll get all kinds of answers. And very often the problem is, if we are not reading with discernment, if we're not filtering what we're accessing, very quickly and easily, we can buy into a teaching or an idea that is not biblical. So we really need to be on our toes, on guard, awake and alert spiritually. One of the things that we're going to realize again is that this movement of spiritual formation and many others either add to the Bible or take away from the Bible, okay? And the way that they add to the Bible is by bringing in new words or taking a Bible word and combining that with another word to make a new phrase. And then once you make that new phrase, you develop that and you eventually begin to fit or squeeze the rest of Scripture into this new phrase that you've come up with. So for example, new words, contemplative, formation, spirituality. Those are not found in the scriptures, right? And then they add to those. And so they talk about spiritual formation or contemplative spirituality, etc. Formational practices or spiritual disciplines is a term that you'll hear a lot. And that's not biblical vocabulary, obviously. Those are buzzwords which represent a whole way of thinking, okay? And we've got to understand that. But particularly, it's a way of thinking of how do we become closer to the Lord, advance in holiness, make progress in terms of our walk with the Lord. Now, are we being too picky? Are we being too judgmental on this? I mean, isn't it a good thing to emphasize the need to grow spiritually and get closer to the Lord? Of course it is. That is a good thing. But we want to do it according to the scripture. Remembering this, the Lord Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He didn't just say, as long as you are spiritual, quote unquote, as long as you have good intentions or sincere, then God will just accept your worship. No, we have to worship on the basis of truth. The God of truth doesn't accept sloppy worship. He doesn't accept worship which is offered in error. So very, very important. Anything that promotes worship and devotion biblically is a good thing. But anything that promotes so-called worship or so-called devotion that actually is taking away from the character of God, the sufficiency of Scripture, is not a good thing. Now, one of the main ideas behind the spiritual disciplines is this idea of doing certain things, of practicing certain things, and by those disciplines, we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible does say, discipline yourself unto godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise, train, or discipline yourself toward godliness. Now, that's a good thing, and that's a biblical idea. We don't become more like the Lord accidentally. Okay. The Lord has given us means of grace. He has given us resources to use. We believe primarily those resources are the Word of God and the Spirit of God who indwells us. And we are to cooperate with the Spirit of God, not quench and grieve Him, but we are to work alongside with what God is working in us, because our holiness, our sanctification is based on who Jesus is and what He accomplished in His life and death and resurrection. So it all revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just come up with some great ideas of how to kind of train yourself to become more spiritual. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, Hebrews 5:14 said, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. And that's a very important emphasis. The training, the exercise, the discipline towards godliness involves a discernment to know what the difference is between light and dark, good and bad, right and wrong. So there's a discernment component to that. And again, you'll find, unfortunately, in the spiritual formation movement, that discerning aspect is missing. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Okay, or literally, as an older translation says, I buffet my body, which some people have thought means buffet. So I buffet my body. So I eat as much as I can, and that makes me really spiritual. No, the word is buffet or discipline, to train or exercise, keep the body under control. So the Bible talks about these ideas of discipline and training and so on. But here's the problem. These verses have been reimagined. They've been reinvented and reinterpreted. And they've been turned into a program. That's a human propensity, right? Turn everything into a program. Prayer is turned into a program or a ritual. It's an external thing that you just do. Spirituality becomes a list of do's and don'ts. So if you do these things and don't do those things, then you're automatically deemed as spiritual. And speaking to Nathaniel this morning, he made a very good point to me. He was saying that people love to belong to a group, to belong to an identity, to feel that they're a part of something that is bigger than themselves. And often what happens is, in order for people to feel like they belong, they need to have a checklist. They need to say, well, you guys do this, this, and this. I do this, this, and this, so I'm one of you, right? Yeah, you do that. Okay, you're accepted. So often this idea of a program or a method is something that we gravitate to because it's a quick, easy way to be identified with a particular group of people. I'm going to mention a few names here that are key in terms of understanding what spiritual formation is all about. The first one I want to mention is Richard Foster. Richard Foster. He is regarded as kind of the father of the modern spiritual discipline movement. And his writings have infiltrated across the board into just about every denominational circle. In 1978, he wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. Celebration of Discipline. That book is still the foundation from which many other spiritual formation teachers draw and some of their information from. Richard Foster founded an organization called Renovare in England. And that organization is still in existence. And they bring people from all over the world to be trained in spiritual formation. They train pastors and Bible college teachers and seminary professors, and then they go back and they teach others these principles of so-called spiritual discipline. One of Richard Foster's pupils, admirers, was a man by the name of Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard passed away in 2013. He was a theologian, but also a philosopher. He wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines, How God Changes Lives. So that book was written about 10 years after Richard Foster had written his Celebration of Discipline. So 1988, somewhere in there. Again, it was a very, very influential book, and it made the idea of spiritual formation to be widely accepted. He founded something called the Apprentice Institute for Christian Spiritual Formation. He didn't like the term disciple. He preferred the term apprentice. So he instituted that. He basically jettisoned the word disciple. And he said, the Christian life is an apprenticeship to Jesus. And we have to follow Jesus. We have to watch him. We have to do what he does. And as we follow Jesus, then we will become more like him. And so around about that time, this phrase of Christ followers became fairly popular. And so instead of calling people Christians or disciples, the term Christ follower was used. Now, part of it, there was a good reason, because they felt the word Christian had lost its meaning. They felt that disciple was an old-fashioned word and nobody knew what it meant. So they went with this new phrase, Christ follower. And of course, there's a number of problems with that, and we'll talk more about that just in a little while. But that's kind of where some of this got started. Then there was another man by the name of Donald Whitney. He wrote a book in 1991 called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. You can hear these titles all very, very similar, right? And Donald Whitney remains one of the most widely read of the spiritual formation authors. And his works have become almost like handbooks for many people in spiritual disciplines. So starting really from the 1970s and on, this movement of spiritual formation really began to take life. Many other people, Thomas Merton, Henry Nouwen, a very popular current author, John Mark Comer, and we're going to talk about him a little bit more, Doug and Adele Calhoun, a lady by the name of Phyllis Tickle, funny name, Phyllis Tickle. Interesting lady. She's regarded as kind of, you know, the core of the whole spiritual formation movement. She is denied the inspiration and authority of the scripture. She doesn't believe in the deity of Christ at all. She said the best thing that Christians can do is to throw their Bible in the trash. And that's a direct quote from her, right? She's basically an atheist, but claims to be kind of a Christian in that realm of being an atheist kind of thing. And she talks a lot about spiritual growth and spiritual disciplines and so on. Some of the other people, John Ortberg, Ruth Haley Barton, Gary Thomas, who is an author who has written a lot about marriage and family. And there's many, many others. And you can search out some of that for yourself if you just go in and look for spiritual formation, spiritual disciplines, contemplative spirituality. You'll find a whole bunch of things come up. What's interesting is that many well-known Christian publishing houses now publish material on spiritual formation as well. It's become really, really mainstream. We had an interesting scenario last year. Or maybe it was earlier this year, there was a lady who contacted us. She was going out with a particular mission board, and she wanted to do the Emmaus courses, do the diploma of Emmaus courses. And she'd had a friend who did that, and so she was very interested. And so we gave her all the information, and she contacted her mission board, and they talked about it, and eventually they came back and they said, no, we have concerns with this organization, Emmaus, and so we don't think you can do these courses. And so when I kind of pressed what was the main issue, they said, because we did not teach spiritual formation, we were not regarded as a valid Christian teaching institute, because we didn't teach spiritual formation. This is a mission organization. People that you know probably are with that mission organization. So it's infiltrated to that level that there's pressure put on people to conform in that area and to buy into these spiritual disciplines idea. So what is it ultimately at baseline? What are we talking about when we talk about the idea of spiritual formation? Let me put it this way. It's a structured set of practices. So it's a structured set of practices, disciplines, and rituals which produce, quote unquote, pathways to spirituality. Okay? So it's a structured set. The further along we go in this movement, the more rigid it is becoming in one sense, because if you want to be able to say, yes, I practice spiritual formation, more and more you're being pushed to adhere to a certain kind of formula. So it's very much become a structured program, structured set of practices, disciplines, and rituals. And it's claimed that through these, you can gain access to spirituality. Bottom line, it's about creating a personal, subjective experience. It's a feeling, quote unquote, of closeness to God, right? Objective reality or facts are not important in this whole process. The way one, quote unquote, experiences the moment is all important. It very much fits into the whole postmodern idea. There's no big story, no meta-narrative. There's no ultimate reality. There's no ultimate objective truth. Truth is subjective. Reality is subjective. You make your own reality. And so that's why the spiritual formation movement has appealed to a lot of younger people who are coming out of a whole society, education system, entertainment system. Our world is postmodern, and the postmodern ideas are very, very strongly entrenched. And so we are seeing younger people turn to, again, quote-unquote, spirituality. And there's many younger people who are disillusioned with wokeness and disillusioned with the principles of where this world has gone. And they're reacting from those principles and they're turning back to spirituality. The problem is, it's not spirituality according to the scripture. It's a spirituality of their own making. There's a lot of mysticism, experience-based feeling that is wrapped up in this movement. If there's no ultimate truth, then nobody can test what you believe. You can say, well, I've experienced God. You can't challenge that. Say, yeah, but the Bible, no. You can't use that as a touchstone at all, right? So it opens the door to kind of a free-for-all, and where many people who have started down this road of spiritual formation in the name of becoming closer to the Lord have ended up abandoning the faith entirely, right? Because once they get into it and they realize there's no substance, you're standing with both feet firmly planted in midair. Right? There's nothing underneath you. There's nothing to take the weight of what your belief system is. Where do these teachers draw these teachings from? Number of sources. Primarily, it's been drawn from Roman Catholic monasticism, especially from the medieval ages, the so-called desert fathers. And so mystic traditions within the Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic churches, things like holding an iron cross and praying, holding that iron cross and feeling power emanating from that iron cross into your soul, this kind of stuff, right? So very, very mystical, non-biblical at all. Another area, and we'll see this again and again, where some of the contemplative stuff has come from is from Buddhist psychology. Okay, there's a number of principles that have been drawn from Buddhist psychology over many, many years, and it's come little piece at a time through different writers and authors, but it's had a big impact. I think another area is drawing on aspects of Hinduism, particularly yoga and transcendental meditation. There's been ideas and thoughts that have come in from there. So what about some just key practices that we can just hang kind of our thoughts on to understand if you were going to follow these spiritual disciplines, what would you actually be doing? So number one, you would be encouraged to establish a relationship with a trained spiritual director, a guru, and the word guru is often used. Right. So you link up with a spiritual director, and that spiritual director will teach you how to do the spiritual disciplines. So the thought is really, Yeah, the Bible says that we should pray, but it's very nebulous. You need somebody to actually show you how to pray. So you need a spiritual director. You need somebody who will teach you and train you in these spiritual disciplines. And so you can imagine if you place yourself under a spiritual director, and usually you're paying for their services, right? You place yourself under their teaching, under their influence, you're obviously going to be very, very open, very, very easily influenced by what they're saying. You're going to be pushed in a certain direction. So that's the first thing, is having a spiritual director. The second thing that you will be taught is centering prayer. Centering prayer. Anybody heard that terminology before? Centering prayer. It's a method of silent prayer, kind of almost like a meditation, where you take a, quote, sacred word or a sacred phrase, unquote, and that word or phrase becomes your, this is the way it's put, okay? It's kind of really airy-fairy language. Becomes your consent to God's presence and action in your life. So through that word, it could be the word Lord, it could be the word peace, it could be the word hope, or whatever, it could be the word joy. So you adopt this sacred word, and you basically revolve your life around the so-called sacred word. And that word becomes a way that you give God permission to act within your life. So centering prayer, you're centering on this one thing. So you'll hear people talk about, okay, for this year, this is my word for the year. And people talk a lot about that and not even understand the background of some of that. Okay, I'm going to take courage for my word for the coming year. So that's this idea of centering prayer or sacred words. And that, again, comes way back from medieval practice in some of the monasteries, where everybody had to adopt a sacred word and so on. Another aspect of prayer that you would be taught by your spiritual director is breath prayer. Breath prayer. So breath prayers are short prayers that coincide with breathing in and breathing out. So they originate from a so-called ancient practice, which was called Jesus prayer, practiced by the Eastern Orthodox Church, stretching way back to like the 3rd or 4th century or something like that. It came particularly, though, out of Egyptian desert monasteries and isolation, seclusion, solitude, out of all of those things. And this teaching arose of the so-called Jesus prayer. And so you begin by focusing your heart and mind, and you take a prayer that is very, very short, just a few words that you can say breathing in, breathing out and breathing in. So you might say, one of the very popular prayers is, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy. And so you'd keep repeating that in and out. Lord, have mercy, breathe out, breathe in, Christ, have mercy. And so you repeat that like a mantra over and over again. And so you focus on your breath. You allow your soul to enter your breath, as it were. So it's very, very mystical, right? And that's what this breath prayer really is all about. Something else that is a huge emphasis will be the idea of silence and solitude. I just wanted to share with you, by the way, an email I got today. Again, this is from a very, very well-known Christian organization. I was very disappointed to see this. I won't mention the name of the Christian organization, but it's a very big, very old Christian organization. And in this email, they said they are going to be sending out, over leading up to Christmas, these prayers. And they encourage you when you get the email to pray this prayer. And this prayer, this will really bless you, right? So the one for today is this. Giver of hope, we pause and breathe deep, and we open our hearts to the gift of hope you so freely offer. That was their prayer. And you'll see how immediately it's connected with this idea of prayer and breath. I was just so disappointed when I saw that. It's like, oh, that's exactly what I'm talking about today. And here's another example of that. One other aspect is, in terms again of prayer, is this idea that you need a formula for prayer. So an emphasis on liturgical prayers, and especially finding, you know, spiritual people from the past who have written these magnificent prayers. And instead of you just talking to the Lord, you need to use these prayers because they're far better than anything that you and I could come up with. And there's power in the words. So the way that the prayer is phrased is actually where the power comes from, they say, right? So it's the liturgical prayers which you repeat, and you know, a number of times, the more you repeat it, the more you get into this prayer and the more power that you derive from using these words. Just this past week as well, I had a message from, again, a very well-known Christian organization, and they happened to also indicate, and I'll quote here, I'll say, each week leading up to Christmas, members of our team will share a short prayer inspired by the themes of hope, peace, joy, love, and Christ. We hope that our prayers are a blessing to you and your ministry team. So again, it's this idea, prayer is turned into a ritual. Reciting beautiful words, right? It's poetic words. So it's deemed to be of more value and more likely to be received by God because of the way it's described and put, and just the expressions that you and I couldn't come up with. So the power, again, is in the exact wording of the prayer. Very interesting. What did Jesus say? Matthew 6, verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Wow. And that's a direct contradiction of a lot of what this movement is actually saying. So different aspects of prayer that they teach. And then when it comes to the whole area of silence and solitude, they say Christ-likeness is achieved through meditation and quote-unquote deep listening for God to speak into your soul. So again, the idea is that the Lord may speak new revelation outside of the scripture, right into your soul. And it's personal, it's real only for you, but you have to listen to God to speak. So this idea of so-called quiet listening. They say you want to avoid mental activity. You want to avoid cognitive analysis, okay, which is very dangerous, obviously. As soon as you're saying, you go into this almost trance-like state where you're deep listening for God to say whatever he wants to. You're not allowed to evaluate it. You're not allowed to check back with the Bible or anything like that. You just accept whatever you hear. And you can see how people will be led astray. Satan will be in there full force to impart ideas and confuse people and lead them away from Christ. He will lead them away from the word of God. And so again, it's I think it's very, very dangerous. Okay, another area that you would be taught by your spiritual director is mindfulness. Mindfulness. I see that word cropping up everywhere. The secular varieties of this mindfulness as well now. But the idea is to cultivate an awareness of the present moment. That's the way it's phrased, the present moment. So the present moment is all we have, right? Because right now the past is gone. We don't have that. We don't have the future, but we have this present moment. So you want to capitalize on this present moment. You want to experience it to the full, right? And to really experience it to the full, you need to adopt this mindfulness, which makes you conscious, and again, I'm quoting, of the indwelling divine in everyday life. And you can hear that's very vague. What's this, the indwelling divine? What exactly, who exactly is this? Back in the, I think, 12th or 13th century, there was a book written on practicing the presence of God. And that book has elements of that has been taken up into the spiritual formation movement. But here's the problem. The term mindfulness originated as part of the eightfold path of Buddhism, and especially what is known as Theravada Buddhism, which is one of the oldest sects within Buddhism. So mindfulness is actually a Buddhist meditation practice, which helps you to become more attentive and more aware to the spiritual world. And it gives you insights into the nature of reality or whatever. One of the reasons that the Buddhists do this is they say to reduce suffering. So by practicing mindfulness, you can reduce stress and tension and anxiety in your life, and you can reduce any suffering that you're going through because you're on a path to enlightenment. And Buddhist enlightenment means that you transcend this life. You transcend all the stuff, the difficulties of this life, and more you're connecting with ultimate light. That idea is very strong in Buddhist psychology. Yes, Buddhism has a very strong psychology. And so they have developed this idea of mindfulness as part of their psychology. I'm sure no need to explain that any further in a sense, because immediately there should be a million bells ringing in your head and red lights flashing as to the dangers of these things. Another area that you would be taught by your spiritual director is what's called movement practices. So these are physical practices and such as what's called walking meditation. Yoga is encouraged and practiced, or various forms of dance that are encouraged as part of this movement practices. And it's claimed that these movement practices integrate the body into the spiritual experience. And so the line between the physical and the spiritual get completely blurred in this state. And we have to celebrate the fact that our bodies are a place where the divine meets us. Again, very nebulous, vague language. The divine meets us there. Whatever that divine is, somehow in every person, the divine is there. Well, that's, you know, part of Hinduism. Everything is God and God is everything, right? And so that idea has been borrowed. Now, yoga is often encouraged and practiced. We were visiting a few years ago back in a lady's home. She's a professing Christian. She goes to an evangelical church, and we saw a book on her shelf there, Christian Yoga. Christian yoga, it's very, very interesting. So I happened to be doing some research online, and I saw where a Hindu guru was asked, is it possible to have Christian yoga? And his response is, that's an oxymoron. That's an impossible thing. He said, yoga is intrinsically Hindu. He says, Christian yoga cannot exist because yoga is a comprehensive spiritual discipline intrinsically linked to Sanatana Dharma in Hinduism, right? So he said, it's unmistakable. He said, yoga, including the physical postures and movements of yoga, involving the breathing exercises and the meditation, is all taught and rooted in the Hindu scriptures like the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gita, right? So that's where this comes from. To separate yoga from its source is impossible, he said. And he also said this, specific postures and practices within traditional yoga are considered offerings or acts of worship to specific Hindu deities. And he went through and he described some of the movements. And we've seen this where people have said, oh, I just do this for exercise, right? And this exercise, you know, helps me to relieve stress, whatever. And what they don't understand is those very specific movements are each one designed and dedicated to specific Hindu gods and goddesses. The goal of traditional Hindu yoga is to achieve moksha. And moksha is liberation from the cycle of birth and death, okay? Because they believe in reincarnation. And so if you do something bad, when you come back, you're going to pay for that. And so you go through these endless cycles of reincarnation. And the goal is to move upward and eventually to lose your consciousness into Brahma. You get absorbed into the universal consciousness of Brahma and you no longer exist as an individual. Yoga is a pathway to that now. It's a way of transcending this world with all of its imperfections. And it gives you kind of a head start on that. So again, from a Hindu perspective, something like so-called Christian yoga is an impossibility. And so this one yoga teacher who was a Hindu guru, he said, If you put a cross and Bible verses on a Ouija board, does that make it Christian? Can you have Christian witchcraft? And of course, no, of course you can't. And that was his analogy. He said, well, that's the same way of trying to make yoga into something Christian. Another area that you would be encouraged to participate in by your spiritual director is Lectio Divina. And Lectio Divina is a particular method or program of how to read the scriptures. It's a four-step program that came out of the monastic practice from the Middle Ages. And it uses techniques, incorporates techniques of centering prayer, breathing prayer, and meditation, and so on. Very popular, by the way. Very popular. We have met a number of people who are professing Christians, and they tell us they practice Lectio Divina as a way of reading the scripture. And it's just absolutely bizarre. See, people are getting caught up into this, and the whole thinking is getting skewed, and they're being confused and led astray. And that's the danger of spiritual formation, right? And it's coming in more and more all around us, and we just see evidence of this everywhere. Another aspect that you would be taught by your spiritual director is Imitatio Christi. Again, it's a Roman Catholic practice that started way back in the Middle Ages. The classic expression of that was through Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. And that's what that Imitatio Christo means, is the imitation of Christ. So they put a huge emphasis on that. And things like poverty and celibacy and fasting, withdrawing from society, silence, contemplation, asceticism, where you punish your body, you put your body through terrible things as a way of, you know, kind of, you do pilgrimages and so on to prove that you are very serious in your religion. They also practice what's called sacramental piety. In other words, using the power of the so-called sacraments to cleanse and renew the soul. So you participate in these Christian sacraments, and that really just cleanses your soul and makes you more closer to the Lord. In Imitatio Christi, the idea is by following Jesus' example in what he did, how he lived on earth, how he spoke physically and externally, okay? It's a physical and external emphasis. As we follow his example, we are sanctified internally. So by doing these things, these external rituals and following these spiritual disciplines, these practices, it is claimed that we become more like Jesus spiritually. And so you can see the shift that has happened here in terms of the emphasis of how somebody is sanctified. So we should imitate his solitude, his poverty, his suffering, his celibate life, his self-denial, gentleness, healing, whatever. Anything that you read about in the Gospels that Jesus did, you should do. And that's going to make you more spiritual. One thing that's stark reality when you read about Imitatio Christi is there is a lack of emphasis on things like sin, the cross, substitutionary atonement, the resurrection. Those things are downplayed, almost as if they're not important. They're kind of acknowledged in a vague way. But what's more important is the way Jesus lived on earth. So one of the main reasons he came, they say, is to set us an example of how to live. So it kind of ends up being almost like an ethical, moralistic way of living. So you adopt the Sermon on the Mount as your way of life, right? Imitatio Christi. I'm following that. I'm thinking Christianly. I'm acting Christianly. And so therefore, I am a Christian. And so the lines are blurred between salvation and sanctification at that point, because people think if they do these externals, they can actually be saved through that, and they can be guaranteed their place in heaven. So Jesus is seen not as the Lamb of God who gave himself to rescue us from sin, but he's more seen as a spiritual luminary. He's a guru. He's the highest of all the gurus. He's the best of all the gurus. So if you're looking for a rabbi, a guru to follow, then by all means, take Jesus as your example. His teachings are wise, right? And his practices are those that we should imitate. So why is this all dangerous? Let's try and summarize this. It creates words and categories never used by Scripture. So it takes us outside of the Scripture. It shifts the source of sanctification to external rules and practices and rituals. It redefines transformation, not in terms of biblical transformation, no longer being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of a mind, but it redefines transformation in psychological and mystical terms, which cannot really be measured and they cannot be judged or evaluated. It really downplays the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. Those are really downplayed. It's acknowledged, it's not denied completely, but that's not the main focus. And of course, it imports all kinds of monastic and contemplative teachings as well. Okay, so a lot more there that could be said, and I'd encourage you to do your own research. Look for some critical reviews. Look for some evaluations of what these different people are and what these spiritual disciplines are. And use some discernment as you are researching that. Help one another. Talk to the elders as you work your way through this. But become informed and become aware of these buzzwords, and you'll begin to see it all over the place. And there's just literally millions of websites on the internet that are pro-spiritual formation. And almost every Bible college and seminary in North America teaches spiritual formation. And almost every major Christian organization, even the mission organizations, are teaching and promoting spiritual formation. So it's huge. It is absolutely huge, and it's having a huge impact, and it's drawing people away from the Lord and from His Word. So just in a few minutes, if that's the wrong approach to sanctification, what does the Bible say? How do we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? How do we actually make spiritual progress? What does the Bible say? Well, Jesus explicitly said that the Word is the means of sanctification. Right? John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And again in verse 19, that they may also be sanctified in truth. How are we sanctified? Primarily, first and foremost, it's through the word of God. How did we come to hear the gospel? Through the word of God, right? How did we come to know that we're sinners? Through the word of God. How did we come to know that there is a Savior? Through the word of God. How did we come to know that God loves us and wants us to be saved? Through the word of God. Like, that is our only access of information about truth and reality and eternity. It comes through the word of God. How do we grow spiritually without the word of God? You can't. You can't. It's impossible. You can read a million books about Christianity, but you will not grow spiritually unless you're reading the Bible. Everything else you're reading is secondhand or thirdhand or fourthhand. It's all been processed, and all kinds of ideas and words have been added to it. The best thing that we can do is to constantly soak ourselves in the pure Word of God, the unadulterated Word of God. Read it, study it, pray through it. And I'd really, really encourage you. Like, I know that sounds like such a simple thing to say and maybe sounds like a redundant thing to say, but the reality is, in our ministry, as we encounter people who are having marriage problems, for example, 99% of the time as they're sitting in front of us and they're detailing all their issues, we ask them the question, have you been reading your Bible recently? 99% of the time, the answer is no. We meant to. We wanted to. We've been too busy. We really intended to. I downloaded a program, but I haven't used it yet. It's almost 99%. People are not in the Word. And then they're wondering why they're having relationship struggles. As we encounter things that are happening in different churches that we know, where there's divisions and splits, and almost 100% of the time, as you evaluate the situation, it's that both sides are not in the Word of God. They're reading other books about the Bible. They're reading ideas. They're drawing stuff from the internet, from their favorite preachers or whatever. But they're not in the Word for themselves. And they won't sit down together and study the Word for themselves. Recently, we've had occasion to deal with a couple of people who, you know, took exception to some of the things that we hold as an assembly. And when they came to us with that, we wanted to sit down with them and say, let's go back to the scripture and study this out. No, we've made up our mind. So in other words, we are the test of orthodoxy. We are our own mind, our own way of thinking is all we need. We don't need to study the Bible together, right? So on a practical level, it's not happening as it should. The word is the means of sanctification. The word is the means of spiritual growth. The word is the means of advancing and understanding more about the Lord, about his will. This morning, the verse in Ephesians 5:26 was referred to. Christ sanctifies his church by the washing of water with the word. Right? There it is. I mean, you couldn't get it more plain than that. And so you and I as believers must develop a confidence in the living, active word of God. Don't rephrase it. Don't reframe it for our own convenience. Don't change it and adjust it and twist it and you know, rewrite it. Take it as it stands. And if you don't understand something, leave that aside. You pray about it. Keep on reading, praying, studying. The Lord will teach us as we go on. But we've got to have that confidence, that faith in the word of God, right? Knowing that the Lord has given us the answers that we need, that everything necessary for life and godliness is there in the scripture. Romans 12 talks about this idea of this transformation by the renewing of our minds. And that renewing of our mind comes by truth, right? It doesn't just come by vague general concepts. It doesn't just come from human constructs. It comes from the truth of the word of God. And as we read the word of God, it's like a sharp two-edged sword. It'll cut and pierce and divide and correct. The word of God is so powerful if we will access it and allow it into our lives. As we read and pray through and access the word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, who dwells within us as believers. His work is to lead us into the truth, to teach us the truth, to enable us to understand the word. So we don't simply come to the word of God with our own powers, with our own abilities. We submit ourselves to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never contradict his own word. He inspired the word. So if you think you've come up with a novel interpretation that actually contradicts anything in scripture, that wasn't the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit never contradicts himself, never contradicts his word. He will always direct us in complete conformity with his written, completed word. And that's a wonderful test that we can use. The Holy Spirit always never draws attention to himself. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. In John 14 through 16, when Jesus is explaining the coming of the Spirit, he said, "The Spirit will take the things concerning me and declare them to you." The Holy Spirit points to Christ and glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit never glorifies himself. And so whenever you see a church or a movement or a preacher preaching or teaching in such a way that the Holy Spirit is being glorified, the Holy Spirit has become central, there's something wrong with that teaching. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to point to the Lord Jesus. And so then the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to sanctify us. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were sanctified, Paul tells these believers, by the Spirit of our God. In Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the Spirit using the word that transforms our desires, our behavior, our character from the inside out, not from the outside in, not by rituals, but from the inside out through the word of God. It's testable. It's measurable in that sense because we can evaluate according to the truth that has been revealed to us. So our trust then is in the Holy Spirit using and working the word of God. We must not have trust in methods and rituals and externals. Okay, very important. Can you mention this morning Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says those outward things, eating and drinking and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and all these kind of things, he said they're of no value to restraining the flesh. They can't help you to become more godly. So the means of sanctification is the word of God himself, and the Holy Spirit takes the word and uses it to sanctify us. But on what basis? Well, again, the scripture is very clear. The basis of our sanctification and our spiritual growth is the death of Christ and our connection to that death. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 13:12, Jesus suffered to sanctify the people through his own blood. Sanctification, holiness, is grounded in the cross. not in human achievement, not in checking off the rules that we can keep and the rituals and the disciplines that we do. No, that's not where it's rooted at all. Sanctification is grounded in the cross of Christ. That is the source. Romans chapter 6 is a marvelous passage that just links our union with Christ's death and resurrection as being the means through which the mastery of sin is broken in our lives. Okay? The habits, the strength of sin in our lives is not broken by tricks and gimmicks, right? It's not broken by so-called spiritual discipline. It's broken by the Spirit through the Word of God in connection with the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if I can put it this way, sanctification flows from being in Christ, not from self-effort, okay? Not from self-effort. Sanctification is also by faith. The scripture contrasts always faith and works. Sanctification is presented to us in the New Testament as not by works or rituals, but by faith. Galatians 3, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Basically, he says this, you cannot use your own corrupt, sinful flesh to improve your flesh. It's not going to work. It's impossible. What we need is that union with Christ and the reality of who he is, what he's done through the power of the Spirit and his word to effect the transformation. And so we're told, reckon or believe yourself dead in Christ and alive to God in Christ. So we're dead, okay, to sin, and we're alive to God in Christ. Paul's command is not try harder. Here's another set of rules that you can follow that's going to really help you to break that horrible habit in your life. No. He said, by faith, believe what Jesus did for you. By faith, affirm what Jesus did and accomplished for you. And as you affirm that truth, as you stand on that truth, it's no longer I that live. I've been crucified with Christ. The life that I live, I now live in connection with, in union with Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where the power comes from. So again, sanctification is not powered by self-effort. It is received by trusting in the work that God has done in Christ. Okay, so just to draw this together very quickly here, what does the Bible emphasize? It emphasizes union with Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the power of the Word. And as the Spirit and the Word work in and through us on the basis of what Christ did, we learn obedience. We are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Slowly we are being changed in our very, very thinking, the way that we view everything in the world. And we are drawn closer and closer to the character of Christ and conformed to that character of Christ. And that work cannot and will not be completed until eventually we see the Lord face to face. The Bible does not teach spiritual formation programs, sacred words, spiritual technologies and techniques. The Bible doesn't encourage us to follow the ancient pathways to spirituality. None of that is there in the scripture. We need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep our eyes on him. Be anchored to the word. Be anchored to the word. Be tied and connected very personally, very closely with the Lord Jesus. Walk with him. You don't need the tricks and the gimmicks. What we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need his word. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're so thankful that you haven't left us to just our own devices, our own thoughts and imaginations. You have not told us just to find our own pathways of spirituality. You have not told us to figure out a way to save ourselves or overcome sin or make up the good for the bad. But rather, you have so clearly shown us that our only hope is in the perfections of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he alone is the sin bearer. He alone is the Lamb of God who has taken our sin upon himself so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our acceptance, our standing with you, Father, we acknowledge is only on the basis of the cross and the resurrection. But we thank you, you have made provision for our spiritual life while you allow us to remain on this earth as saved believers. Father, you have made provision. You've given us the resources of your word and spirit. You've given us your truth. And we pray that we might be those who live and worship according to your truth. Lord, keep us from error. Lord, help us to have discernment, keep a watch over our souls. There's so many false teachings, so many rabbit trails, so many things that can just pull us off track. Father, help us, give us grace to stand firm in you and on your mighty power, to be clothed in your armor, to hold fast to you, to hold fast to your word, to contend earnestly to the faith, to not turn from the left to the right, but to observe and to do all that you have instructed us to do. Help our perspective and help our priorities to be in the right places, Lord, we pray. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these things we could share together. Lord, keep working, keep encouraging us, keep directing us in the way that we ought to go, that our lives might glorify you and testify to the goodness and grace and mercy of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.